This past weekend, we had the privilege with 20 couples having a couples conference, a marriage retreat. And today, as you are well aware from the petition we've been working on, marriage is under attack in our state and in our country. And if we were to have that marriage retreat after some of these things that have been going on, as you've seen in Massachusetts, we would probably have to put marriage retreat and then define what we mean by marriage, because the very definition of marriage is under attack. And you know well about that issue today in our current news. But the family's been under attack for a long time in this society, in this world, by pornography, by the media, by many things. And that's exactly what the AFA, the American Family Association, battles with day in and day out. Our speaker today spent 20 years as a politician in the state of Idaho and then came here to Michigan to work at the Mackinac Center, particularly with the school voucher issue. And when that issue was done and off the ballots, he was still here in Midland, and I had a chance to sit down with him at lunch and hear his testimony of not too long ago. He said he wasn't sure why was he still here now. He was in Midland, away from where he had previously been comfortable for 20 years of his life. And then the Lord brought along an invitation to be the president of the American Family Association. And for the past nearly 5 years, that's exactly what Gary Glenn has been doing. So I appreciate his efforts and the efforts of the American Family Association. He's going to be speaking to us today about some of the current issues that we as a church and we as a state and we as a nation are facing regarding marriage. Just before he comes, he has a short presentation on video that they're going to play. And immediately following that, Gary Glenn will come and share with us tonight.
Yep, you heard it here. Some of the kids going back to school this fall at the University of Michigan, Ann Arbor, will be able to take a course called How to Be Gay, Male Homosexuality and Initiation. Gary Glenn has been fighting the course for years. He is president of the American Family Association of Michigan, and now he's trying to get to public pressure to pressure state officials to kill the course. He is with us tonight from Southfield, Michigan. In Detroit, we have Jeffrey Montgomery. He is executive director of the gay rights group called the Triangle Foundation. Gentlemen, good evening. Thanks good for evening. Being with us.
Hi, Darren.
Good evening, Darren.
Jeff, I'm going to go ahead and start with you. You need a course? Who knew?
Well, that's a good question. Apparently, we all do, because we even have television programs now which will redesign our lives by gay people. So, it's not a course really in how to be gay in the sense that this is some sort of lesson that's being given. It's a very important course and a very instructive course and a very interesting course, which looks into all sorts of elements of what gay culture is made of and what it isn't made of. And it really does a great deal of work to look into common stereotypes, common thoughts, and really there's a lot of questioning that goes on in this course, and it's a very important offering.
So you're saying good course, catchy title, that's what's getting people's attention there. Gary, let's bring in you here. You have courses where you have black studies, you have women's studies. Why not gay studies?
Well, Darren, I guess we can put one aspect of the homosexual debate to rest, as you opened up with. If you have to take a course from the University of Michigan to learn how to be gay, I guess that resolves the question of whether or not it's a learned behavior or a behavioral choice. But I've done talk radio for the last 48 hours in a dozen cities across America, from Philadelphia to Denver. People across this country are laughing at the University of Michigan, and here in Michigan, taxpayers are outraged that their tax dollars are being used to teach young teenage males a class how to be gay. The course curriculum actually says, quote, "Just because you happen to be a gay man doesn't mean you don't have to learn how to become one. The course will examine the general topic of the role that initiation plays in the formation of gay identity, and the course itself will constitute an experiment in the very process of initiation it hopes to understand." Taxpayers are outraged in this state that their tax dollars are being used to experiment in the lives of young teenage college students in the process of initiating them into a lifestyle of homosexual behavior. We think that's wrong.
Let me just jump in here just for a second, because we do want to say that we contacted the University of Michigan. They kind of are tired of talking about it, so they have released a statement, and I want to share that with our viewers. They insist, and this is from one of the associate deans, they say this course is not about encouraging people to become gay, but about how individuals in our society create meaning and beliefs about gay culture from literature and the arts, which Jeff seems to be where you were going with this, saying yes. looking at gay culture. But on the other hand, there is an argument, perhaps that is a legitimate course, but should taxpayers pay for that?
Well, Darren, if I can just say, I think that if any of us who are taxpayers in Michigan, and let me correct a misconception, taxpayers in Michigan are not outraged at this in any large number. I'm sure that there are five or six that Mr. Glenn has talked to that are upset by it. But
Jeff, do you really think that you can speak for all taxpayers in Michigan? I don't know if that's exactly the case. So let's get to the argument of should taxpayers be paying for
it? I think that if any taxpayer went through the entire University of Michigan course catalog, any one of us might find courses that we might not sign up for and might question that are in there. But I think that the role of a public university is to provide venues and to provide places where we can have exchange of ideas, thinking, free thinking, and interchange and intercourse between people on these kinds of very important subjects. And that's what the university is about. And I don't understand, really, and it baffles me, why people like Mr. Glenn are so upset that there's actually thinking and an exchange of ideas and investigating an intellectual pursuit going on in university campus.
You know, Gary, let me just bring you in on that. There are probably, if I go through the course catalog, a lot of classes I wouldn't want to take at University of Michigan. For instance, chemistry, but that doesn't mean they shouldn't teach it. So under the premise that if you don't want to take it, don't sign up, why not just allow it to take place?
Well, the people who have to pay the bill are upset about it. Let me tell you how upset they are. When this first was class was first started, the Michigan House of Representatives came 4 votes short of actually cutting the university's budget by 10% because of this particular class. And you know, no legislative body in America would take that type of action if it wasn't getting heat from the people back home. I just talked to a member of the Higher Education Subcommittee today who said he's going to introduce a constitutional amendment giving oversight authority to the elected officials in the legislature over the administration of our colleges and universities. Let me tell you why people are so upset. The professor who teaches this class wrote in an Australian publication, "Let there be no mistake about it, these studies, lesbian and gay studies, express an uncompromising political militancy. The fact is, lesbian and gay studies is the academic wing of the lesbian, bisexual, gay, and transgender movement. Michigan taxpayers don't think they ought to be forced to pay to advance homosexual activists' militant political agenda." Those are the words of the professor, not ours.
And with that, I'm going to have to bring the discussion to a close. Of course, the professor not here to talk about what he wrote or didn't write. The course goes on. Gentlemen, I want to say thank you for discussing the topic this evening. I appreciate
thank you,
your
dear.
Time.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that introduction. It certainly is a good illustration that everything you care about is at stake and is under attack. Every standard that you apply to your lives, every standard of faith, every standard of right and wrong is under attack. And if you haven't understood it already, when you read the Bible and it says that lies will be called truth and truth will be called lies, this issue will educate you very quickly. It's my privilege to stand here tonight. Pastor Dan obviously has faith in me, but I think more accurate than that, he must have faith in the Lord to let me stand behind his pulpit where he's been put in a position of authority. It's been my privilege to get to know Pastor Dave over the last month or so, and my privilege to have been with you a few weeks ago during the morning service. I first stood behind a Baptist pulpit, I think now 28 years ago, and I was wearing a football jersey associated with my high school's captain of our Fellowship of Christian Athletes when I was in Hickory High School, Hickory, North Carolina. So I spent 20 years in North Carolina, born and raised a Southern Baptist, moved to Idaho when I was 20. Moved to Michigan 6 years ago. I guess I got 14 years to go before the Lord sends me to a new assignment. But as Pastor Dave said, I think I'm doing now what the Lord brought me to Michigan to do. I think that original reason I supposedly came here that was very temporary and we thought we were going to go back to Idaho was simply the means to get me here for a more important mission. I have never felt in all the different things that I've done politically more in the Lord's will than I do addressing these issues of defending our families and our culture and our traditional Christian family values. I've worked on labor law reform and health care reform and natural resources and the environment and always wondered what it was the Lord was preparing me for. Well, I guess it was this. This is where I feel most at home, to stand up for our families, for our right to express ourselves as Christians freely as we have throughout the history of this country. And there's a verse in the Bible that says, for a time such as this, and I know I feel a call to duty. The pastor tells me, you're the core of Calvary Baptist. So if I'm here tonight to deliver a call to duty, Pastor, Dan suggests that I've got the core to whom to deliver it. So I hope I find that that's the case. We're going to talk about an issue tonight, like you saw up on the screen. For some people, it's an uncomfortable issue. And the culture tells us that as Christians, that if we dare disagree with what that other fellow was promoting, that we're motivated by hate and hostility. But I can tell you from personal experience, in the context of these debates, that it's those who advocate a departure from our traditional family values who always do so with a spirit of hostility to anybody who dares disagree with them. In fact, I'll share with you tonight examples of an ever-tightening approach to the United States of America in which homosexual activists and their various organizations seek to make it a crime, literally, as it would be tonight in Canada or Sweden, for me to give the exact same talk I'm going to give to you tonight. We've got to approach this issue from a position of love and compassion, especially in light of the way that the opposition characterizes the issue. I think that standing against self-destructive and harmful and sinful behavior is the only truly loving and compassionate and Christian position to take on this or any other issue. If you've got a child who's involved in drugs, it is not an act of love to buy them new needles. If you see somebody you care about who is drunk, you don't toss them the car keys as an act of tolerance. And likewise, with this behavioral activity, you and I know you didn't have to come here tonight to know it's a sin in the eyes of God. You didn't have to come here tonight to know that marriage is a God-ordained institution. But it is that. It has spiritual consequences, but beyond that, I could spend the entire evening just talking about from a secular standpoint, about the consequences of this lifestyle. Before I do anything else, though, I think one of our major roles, the American Family Association of Michigan, is to pass the ammunition. So I want to be an encourager to you. This is not a battle that any one person or any one organization can take on by themselves. I hope I can pass the ammunition. You know where that saying came from, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition? That was a chaplain on one of the battleships on Battleship Row at Pearl Harbor. My dad happened to be there that morning as a 19-year-old Marine. And my wife and I had the great privilege. The Lord sent me a message in the fall of 2003. I'd always wanted to go back to Pearl Harbor with my father, stand there at a point of history. The Lord let me know last fall, 2003, that if I was going to do that, I better get it done. And so we did. We stretched and strained and made it happen and took my father back out there, and we stood in the very spot where he shot at the Japanese airplanes. And we went up to this remote place where he had been stationed, where he told me he walked 3 miles every Sunday to go to a little Baptist church in Wailea, I think was the name of the city we were in. My dad's an important part of my life, or he was. We lost him this past September. We're talking about an issue here tonight where by design there is a radical political agenda that wants children to be denied throughout their lifetime either a mother or a father, one or the other. But I want to pass the ammunition to you here tonight, and let's start with what we already know, but I want to make sure you know it so that in the face of criticism from those who disagree with our worldview, you don't back down. You don't give an inch. I'll start with the King James Version. If you would, go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10 to start with. This is the first part of the story. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 are the first part of the story. I'll save the second part of the story for later. But here's what the first part of the story says. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I can look at the King James and read words like effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind, and I think I know what the Bible's talking about in the King James Version. But just in case there was any confusion, and certainly I'm on TV sometimes with people who are wearing collars, who identify themselves as pastors, who say that the Bible condones and blesses homosexual activity. I was on with a Dow attorney a few months ago. It happened to be on a Wednesday night. When I got through, I went over to my church, Midland Baptist, and I went in the pastor's office. I said, pray me up and clean me off. Because I sat there and I heard this attorney from Dow, who's the head of, now you may think this is a contradiction in terms, but he's the president of a statewide homosexual Republican organization. And he said that Ruth and Naomi were a mutually self-supported same-sex couple. And Jonathan and David. And they even have a play called Corpus Christi in which Jesus and the disciples are portrayed as being involved in this type of activity. It was being put on at Grand Rapids Community College at a taxpayer-financed facility, and we successfully raised enough of a protest that the college had to cancel the presentation at a taxpayer-financed facility. That's the good part. So they had to relocate to a church in Grand Rapids. Even our Christian churches have forgotten what the Bible says. But this is the Revised Standard Version, that same verse. And it says, nor do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. The Revised Standard Version spells it out, says it precisely. The Living Bible, in the same verse, 1 Corinthians 6, those who live immoral lives, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, or homosexuals, will have no share in His kingdom. And finally, the Life Application Study Bible, the same verse. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. Is anybody unclear about the Bible's position on the issue of homosexual behavior? I hope you're not. Don't let anybody back you down as to what the Word of God says about this behavior. In Jude, verse 7, the Bible says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Romans 1, 26. Notice I'm not even in the Old Testament under the law. We're talking about the New Testament after the coming of the Lord. Romans 1, chapter 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. One thing I hope you're not confused about after tonight is that the Bible clearly says that homosexual behavior is a sin. It is not the only sin, but it is a sin. And in the secular world today, that is a subject of debate, even among Christian denominations. The votes are close, 50-50 almost, among some of the major mainstream Christian denominations as to whether or not to bless this activity or to regard it, as the Bible says, as sin. What's our duty as Christians? 1 Timothy 5, chapter 5, verse 20 says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So are we not instructed as Christians, if for no other reason, for our children's sake, to rebuke the sin so that others are fearful? And I would ask you, parents, compared to today's legal climate and political climate, if homosexual marriage is made legal in the United States and is said by our public school systems so as not to violate their anti-discrimination policies, our kids are taught that homosexual marriage is the moral equivalent of real one-man, one-woman marriage, do you think more or fewer 13, 14, and 15-year-olds will experiment with this type of behavior? What do you think? Fewer or more? I think it's obvious. That's not brain surgery. One study says that children who are raised in households headed by individuals involved in this lifestyle themselves will be more likely to engage in this behavior when they enter their teen years. Well, you know there are spiritual consequences. Have you noticed how many times, and this is the owner's manual, right? You and I are both bought, paid for by the blood of Christ, right? So we're brothers in the Lord. That's the most important thing you need to know about me and where I'm coming from tonight is I'm a brother in the Lord. So this is the owner's manual. He's our owner. Have you ever noticed in your life that the principles and instructions of the owner's manual are good for you too in temporal and earthly matters? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Does science back that up? Let me share some with you. If you're involved in a homosexual lifestyle, you have twice the risk of domestic violence. Literally, folks, 99.9%, and I don't say that as just a metaphor, it's actually literally 99.9% of all the physical violence experienced by people involved in the homosexual lifestyle is at the hands of their own lovers, their own partners. Now, the 0.1% is what you always see in the news media. Everybody's heard of Matthew Shepard. According to the gentleman who was on the screen with me and the other homosexual activist groups, Dr. Dobson is responsible for Matthew Shepard's murder because he dares publicly speak out against homosexual behavior. But how many of you have heard of the grandmother here in Michigan who was beat to death with a claw hammer by her granddaughter and her granddaughter's lesbian partner because the grandmother, because of her faith, didn't approve of that relationship? You don't know her name, do you? You also don't know the name of the Catholic woman in Chicago who had an 18-year-old young man who lived in her building and she approached and tried to share her faith with him. And as a result, he turned on her with a knife and stabbed her to death. She, you know, told him that he was involved in sinful behavior. But literally, 99.9% of all the violence experienced by people in that lifestyle is at the hands of their own partners. Dramatically higher incidence of mental illness, substance abuse, drugs and alcohol and tobacco. Obviously, life-threatening diseases, AIDS for one, cancer for men, a 4,000% higher risk of certain parts, certain kinds of cancer, hepatitis, and a publication called the Oxford University International Journal of Epidemiology says that if you're a college-age man, age 20, who's involved in this type of behavior, that you will live from 8 to 20 years fewer years than the general population. Now let me approach this logically as to whether or not you think society reacts rationally to this issue. The New England Journal of Medicine says that if you smoke tobacco, you run the risk of losing 7.3 years off your life. And in response to that, what does such society do? What does our government do? We discriminate against smoking. You outlaw it in public buildings and public places and airplanes and any number of other places, and they spend hundreds of millions of your state and federal tax dollars trying to get people to stop smoking, and especially trying to get children to stop and never start. Because if you smoke, the medical research says you'd lose 7.3 years off your life. Oxford University International Journal of Epidemiology says if you engage in homosexual behavior, you'll lose 8 on the low end to 20 years off your life. 3 times as many years at risk by that behavior than smoking tobacco. And what is society's reaction? Politicians introduce bills to offer special protection to people who engage in that behavior. And society calls anyone who dares speak out against it a sexual Ku Kluxer. That's one of mine in the Oakland Press. Or a predator on our children. That one's from the homosexual magazine in Detroit. Because we opposed a gay-straight alliance in a high school in Jackson where they were trying to tell the kids this was normal behavior, just another lifestyle choice, an alternative. So we know there are physical and medical and emotional and mental consequences in addition to the spiritual consequences. When we talk about the dramatically higher incidence of mental illness, I think that plays itself out in, you know, Naomi Snyder in Lansing applied for membership in a female health club and was accepted, sent the application in by mail. But when Naomi Snyder showed up at the women's health club and was built a lot bigger than me and had a big tattoo on the shoulder and was wearing a pink dress and hair down to his shoulders and a 5 o'clock shadow, and it was obvious to the owners that Naomi Snyder was not a woman, they didn't let him into the women's locker room to shower and work out and use the same facilities as the women in that health club. And in response, the Michigan ACLU announced it will file a lawsuit alleging gender discrimination. It's that type of delusion, the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force sponsoring a program where they brought in a plastic surgeon to brief teenage and young 20s young women about how much it would cost and what would be involved with descriptions and pictures to have their breasts removed. This being for young women who thought they were really boys trapped in women's bodies. It's this detachment from reality when I say that everything you know to be true is a subject of debate. And it is not a loving or compassionate or Christian position to enable this type of self-mutilation or self-delusion. These organizations attack the Salvation Army. I assume you know they're a church, not just a charity, because the Salvation Army refuses to provide so-called same-sex benefits. They attack the Boy Scouts of America. How many of you have to have a scientific study to know that it's not a healthy thing to have a man involved in homosexual activity take 13-year-old boys out in the woods overnight? We don't have men taking 13-year-old girls out in the woods on camping trips. In our public schools, our children are taught, some in some places worse or more prevalent than others, but our children are taught that homosexual behavior is just another lifestyle choice, the moral equivalent of marriage. And the homosexual activist groups are making this outrageous, almost unbelievable demand that their structure, two men getting married or two women getting married, be given the same legal and social status as an institution that was ordained by God and which has proven its benefit to society for thousands upon thousands of years, proven by every scientific study to be the healthiest, most secure, safest environment in which to raise a child. This issue is all about what's best for children, for your children and their children and their children, and the kind of society in which your children will be forced to try and raise their children. I don't think the Lord expects us just to comfort each other in the walls of the church. I don't think He expects us to stand silently by while the society and culture in which our children will have to try to raise their children is corrupted beyond recognition. Sometimes the homosexual activists will say, Jesus never said anything about homosexual behavior. Well, He never said anything about flying airplanes into skyscrapers either. So logically, that really doesn't follow. But on the issue of marriage, in my Bible, it's in red letters. You have seen it written. From the beginning, He created them, male and female. And for this reason shall a man leave his mother and his father and cleave unto his wife. And the two shall become as one flesh. That's not a multiple choice description by the Lord. He defines what marriage is, one man and one woman. And you didn't have to come here tonight to know that. But if you didn't know this, only a third of Americans take a stand on this issue because of their religious convictions. So only one out of three Americans believe as we do on this issue because of what we believe in terms of our Christian faith. If we're going to get to 50% plus one culturally, we've got to be able to address this issue in such a way as to appeal to people who are not motivated by and may even be turned off references to religious faith. One of the most effective is to point out, as I have already, that every study shows that a one-man, one-woman, monogamous marriage relationship is ideally, socially, an ideal, what is best for children. Scandinavia, 10 years ago, they legalized so-called homosexual civil unions. The stigma in Scandinavia today, according to social science, is for a couple to admit they even bothered to get married. The result has been a dramatic downturn in the number of people, homosexual or heterosexual, who are getting married. Marriage has become just another among a menu of options. Why bother? The average lifespan of one of these civil unions is about 4 years. Even in the heterosexual population, they have children. The husband will stay around, the male partner will stay around for about 3 or 4 years and then move on to the next partnership. So that today, in Scandinavia, 60% of all children are born out of wedlock. And Scandinavia is socially and is, homogenous, relatively well off. And yet 60% of the young people born out of wedlock. This is what's at stake. How many of you in here are married? Let me see a show of hands. When I debate the advocates of homosexual marriage, They'll always erect this straw man, then knock it down and triumphantly act like they've just won the debate. How many of you think that if the United States Supreme Court orders homosexual marriage into effect in all 50 states, including Michigan, and the city of Detroit, Midland County, starts issuing marriage licenses to homosexual couples, how many of you think that your relationship with your husband or your wife will be damaged in such a way that you're more likely to get divorced? Is it going to put your marriage at risk? See, as a married man of 21 years, I would say it's not going to hurt my relationship with my wife. But that is not the issue. One of my big issues is somewhere in the sanctuary. He's 13 years old. I have four boys and a girl, the youngest of which are 6 and 9. The issue is, will the institution of marriage still be here and still mean anything when my 6-year-old is old enough to want to find a wife and start his family and raise children? That's the issue. And if we look to the model in Europe as to what has already happened, the answer is, will homosexual marriage hurt marriage? The answer is, it already has in Europe. And we would be foolhardy as a society, let us, all the more so as Christians, to stand silently by while this agenda is forced on our society. You probably know that last Monday, the United States became the third country, the Netherlands, Canada, and now the United States, via the state of Massachusetts, to legally issue full-fledged marriage licenses to individuals involved in homosexual relationships. I would tell you how close we are to the precipice, folks. We are as few as 25 months away from the United States Supreme Court on a Massachusetts case. Somebody from California will move to Massachusetts, or somebody in Massachusetts will get married and move to California, file a lawsuit. They will win in federal district court in California. They will win in the Ninth Circuit. That's the Looney Tune court that said Abraham Lincoln's words, "One nation under God," in our Pledge of Allegiance, is unconstitutional. They'll win, and in as little as 25 months, the United States Supreme Court could be issuing, in June of 2006, a ruling on the question of whether or not all 50 states are forced to recognize those Massachusetts marriage licenses. I want to address to you what we think, our lawyers think, the result's going to be when it goes before the court. Here's how the United States Supreme Court explained its ruling last summer in the Texas sodomy case. The worst thing about that case was not that the United States Supreme Court said that a state no longer has the right to act in the best interests of protecting public health and safety and morals. Our states have historically had that ability. The court said they couldn't. But the fact that the court invalidated a law that was rarely, if ever, enforced was not the worst thing about that case. But here's how the court explained their reasoning. Now remember what the court's supposed to do. They're supposed to render judgment with the United States Constitution as their standard. Is that what not we were all taught? Here's the reasoning by which they justified their decision. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. So it's that feel-good psychobabble stuff on which the United States Supreme Court said that Texas could not have such a law. And they thought that if the Founding Fathers had just understood the issue more clearly, they would have written down specifically in the Constitution a right to this type of behavior. Had those who drew and ratified the Constitution known the components of liberty and its manifold possibilities, they might have been more specific. But they didn't presume to have this insight. They knew times can blind us to certain truths, and later generations can see that laws once thought necessary and proper only serve to oppress. So if only our Founding Fathers had been so enlightened, they would have specifically written a constitutional right to homosexual activity. In 1986, the United States Supreme Court had upheld Georgia's sodomy law, so only 18 years earlier. That should have been a precedent cited by the court this time, but it wasn't. In fact, here's what they said. 5 years before the Georgia case was decided, the European Court of Human Rights considered a case with parallels. That court held under the laws prescribing that conduct of homosexual behavior were invalid under the European Convention on Human Rights. And then they cited Dudgeon versus United Kingdom, Modenas versus Cyprus, and Norris versus Ireland. To my knowledge, the first case by the United States Supreme Court to cite European courts as the precedent. ignoring, in fact overturning, a decision in 1986 by the United States Supreme Court. Even that was not the most disturbing aspect of that case. Let me tell you what was. A 5-4 majority of our court made this the law of the land. The fact that the governing majority in a state has traditionally viewed a particular practice as immoral is not a sufficient reason for upholding a law prohibiting the practice. Did everybody hear that clearly? It was pretty plainly understood English, I think. The fact that a governing majority believes a certain practice is immoral is not a sufficient reason for upholding a law prohibiting the practice. Throughout the history of the United States, Judeo-Christian principles, the Ten Commandments, the values of the Bible were the basis of our civil law. And today the law of the land is that just because something is immoral does not mean that we can constitutionally declare it to be illegal. Where does that leave us on the question of marriage? When I was in high school, I read an article that talked about gay rights, and I remember I just scoffed at it 25 years ago, however long that was. Just scoffed at it. Said nobody will ever take that seriously. Well, folks, if we cave in today on the issue of homosexual marriage, with all of the studies, the scientific and secular studies, and thousands of years of human history, and the Lord outlining it in a very clear definition in the owner's manual, if in the face of all that we are so politically cowardly or so politically correct as to surrender the best interests of our children to the demands of this loud special interest group at this point in history, then tell me on what logical, rational, reasonable, legally consistent basis we can tell the next special interest group we won't redefine marriage again to incorporate their lifestyle. Because the Supreme Court said we can't do it on the basis of moral judgment. So who's standing in line? We know who's first in line. There have been two cases from Utah since last summer that have cited that Supreme Court decision in the Texas case as precedent in saying that if there is a constitutional right to engage in homosexual behavior, there must be, in the very next sentence or paragraph, a constitutional right to engage in heterosexual behavior with 15 different women in a marriage relationship, if I so choose, and they're consenting adults. Polygamy. Turn the clock back 150 years, and we'll debate that one again. I don't think that one's going to be too tough. I mean, on what basis do you tell 16 consenting adults and one man and 15 women they can't be married? You're tempted to say because it's wrong. But remember, you can't make moral judgment. They're no longer valid bases for law, according to the United States Supreme Court. Professors at the University of Michigan and the Unitarian Universalists have announced a campaign to legalize group marriage. They call it polyamory, so three men and three women. There are more disturbing examples yet. And I see kids in here young enough, I'm not even going to tiptoe up to them. But there are more disturbing possibilities than that. From people who say they were born with a certain sexual orientation to have attractions towards certain other people of certain ages, and who say it's a violation of their civil rights not to be allowed to freely express their love in a relationship between a 40-year-old and somebody a lot younger. There are websites on the internet now where they advocate this. What do you have to be pushing 20 years from now to be radical if we give in today on the definition of marriage? And I've painted for you a logical progression that offends our moral sensibilities. But let me paint for you one that's just as damaging to the institution of marriage, in which you might be tempted in today's culture to say, well, that doesn't sound that bad. Except that it takes away marriage as that unique social institution and social ideal that we give privileges to and encourage as the role model by which we train and procreate and raise up the next generation. Once you say that two men engaged in a homosexual relationship can be legally married, you cannot possibly discriminate against two men who are not involved in a homosexual relationship who want to get married. Say, two college roommates, one of whom is employed and has health insurance. And marriage is no big deal. It's morally neutral. It's no longer a social ideal. How do you tell two 18-year-old college guys that they can't get married if all marriage is the means by which to access the other guy's health insurance? What about a grandmother and a granddaughter? If you say that two women involved in a lesbian relationship can legally be married, you certainly cannot discriminate against a grandmother who'd like to have the granddaughter's health care insurance and the granddaughter who'd like to have the grandmother's Social Security retirement or survivor benefits. How do you discriminate? On what basis? Under law, to be legally consistent, once we've redefined marriage once. You can't discriminate. And if the only standard that defines marriage is so that you don't discriminate, then marriage becomes whatever any individual says it is, with how many ever other people, whoever they wish, how many they wish. And if marriage means everything, then it means nothing. And we as Christians ought to be offended by that outcome or that possibility. But here's an argument you can make to your fellow citizens who perhaps aren't motivated by faith as we are. The Wall Street Journal says that the Canadian government now estimates that for one benefit alone, retroactive Social Security survivor benefits, that it will cost Canadian taxpayers hundreds of millions of dollars if they just legalize two-person homosexual marriage. Just one benefit. And according to the advocates of homosexual marriage in the United States, there are over 1,000 benefits under the federal code that accrue to the institution of marriage. So when does society catch on? Maybe it won't be a moral issue that'll stop it and cause society to say, wait a minute, maybe it'll be a financial issue. When somebody gets hired by General Motors with 10 wives and 40 children and expects to have all of them covered by health insurance. Or when you have group marriages as advocated by UM professors and the Unitarian Universalists, and you have six people married to six other people, but half of them get divorced and go married, and you've got this multiplicity of beneficiaries who are under law due all the benefits that accrue to the institution of marriage. Who's paying the bill? You will. And it's going to cost a lot of money. It becomes nothing but a conduit by which to access public benefits and corporate health insurance. It becomes a social injustice. A law professor at Harvard wrote in the Wall Street Journal that there in the state of Massachusetts, the legislature has reduced state spending for families with dependent children, the elderly, and the needy because of the downturn in the economy. And at the same time, the state Supreme Court has ruled 4-3 that people involved in a relationship that is dominated by males, and white males at that, so that in the overwhelming number of cases, you have a homosexual couple, two white males, earning two white male incomes. In 95% of the households, there being no children, they now have a greater claim on public benefits that accrue to the institution of marriage. So families with dependent children, the needy, and the elderly have a lesser share of the pie, and predominantly, by comparison to the average American, affluent white male homosexual couples have a greater demand. That's a social injustice. Let me share especially with concern to Pastor Dan. Last August, the Dublin, Ireland Times reported as follows. Headline, Legal Warning to Church on Gay Stance. Clergy and bishops who distribute the Vatican's latest publication describing homosexual activity as evil could face prosecution under incitement to hatred legislation. Those convicted under the act can face jail terms of up to 6 months. And as 365gay.com from Toronto reported, priests and bishops are being warned that they face charges in Ireland if they distribute the Vatican's denouncement of gay marriage. The Irish Council for Civil Liberties said Friday that priests who quote sections of the document, hand it out, or send it to politicians or other citizens could be prosecuted under Ireland's strict incitement to hatred legislation. Now in Acts, Peter and the apostles were told by the city council to stop preaching the name of Christ. They continued to do so. The city council brought them in, had them beaten with rods, and let them go. And they went out praising God. They've been found worthy to be beaten with rods for His name's sake. I don't know that we will face that in our lifetime. But if the Midland Daily News carried a story that said any Baptist pastor who reads from the Bible from Leviticus or from Romans or from Titus or from Corinthians and says anything in a public fashion negative about homosexual behavior could face 6 months in prison, I'll wager Pastor Dan would preach the gospel nonetheless. But will you at least acknowledge that there are pastors in this community and in every community in America who never would again? The Daily Telegraph in London, October of last year, bishop's anti-gay comments spark legal investigation. A bishop who angered homosexuals by suggesting they seek a psychiatric cure is to be investigated by police to see if his outspoken views amount to a criminal offense under this same Incitement to Hatred Act. Here's what the bishop said. An Anglican bishop appointed by his church to research the issue, and based on their studies, he said this, printed in his local newspaper, and this was all he said, and for this he was subject to a criminal investigation. Quote, "Some people who are primarily homosexual can reorient themselves. I would urge them to consider that as an option, but I would not set myself up as a medical specialist. That's in the area of psychiatric health." That's it. Somebody filed a complaint because he said something in the newspaper. December 7th of last year, the Sunday Herald Sun in Melbourne, Australia. Police are investigating claims that one of Australia's most senior Islamic clerics has incited his followers to attack homosexuals. Imam Idrisi said, "All I said was that homosexuality is prohibited in Islam." But somebody sitting in the mosque heard him say it, filed a police complaint. March of this year, from Calgary, Alberta, Canada, the Calgary Herald. The Canadian Conference of Catholic Bishops said Friday that Bill C-250 proposes changes that could lead to the church being prosecuted for its teaching that sexual conduct between people of the same sex is morally wrong. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada said it will endanger faith groups' freedom to read, preach, and distribute sacred texts and to publicly discuss and comment on sexual morality. The Edmonton Journal said, by adding sexual orientations to the categories protected from mass discrimination, it makes it a federal offense to, quote, communicate statements in any public place, unquote, that promote hatred against any identifiable group. And I assure you that simply reading from the Bible and opposing their political agenda is categorized as hate by those who are advocating that agenda. South of the border in Denver, the Rocky Mountain News reports a Denver woman who left a lesbian relationship for her Christian faith is fighting a judge's order barring her from teaching her adopted daughter that homosexuality is wrong. Judge Coughlin ordered Clark to, quote, make sure there is nothing in the religious upbringing or teaching that the minor child is exposed to that can be considered homophobic. They objected specifically to pamphlets at the mother's church from Focus on the Family and Promise Keepers that were displayed in the church foyer. Folks, we're talking about an issue. I was born in 1958. I was raised in the 60s when my pastor preached on Revelation and talked about persecution someday for daring stand up for the faith. There was only one context in which I could understand that. It must mean the Soviet Union's going to conquer us. Because that's the only way on American soil that Christian people could face persecution for their faith, right? I don't think the Soviet Union, well, they don't exist. I guess it's possible we could be physically conquered militarily. Frankly, based on my day-to-day experiences and knowledge and research, I think it's far more likely to be this issue by which we end up being persecuted as haters comparable to Klansmen or Nazis for daring say that homosexual behavior is a sin, for suggesting that there is such a thing as sin, for suggesting that anybody is in need of a Savior, that becomes a hate crime. What can we do about it here in Michigan? You have proposals for a federal marriage amendment. You have proposals for a state marriage amendment. I want to tell you that I think here in Michigan, the single most important thing we as citizens can do for either of those is to put on our state ballot a state constitutional amendment. We've got about 6 weeks to gather enough signatures to do that. We will not succeed if all you do is sign one of those petitions. If the only people that sign it are the people who are sitting in the pews, we're not going to get 450,000 signatures 6 weeks from Tuesday. You need to take responsibility for all of the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who will carry your name. You don't have to take responsibility for any organization. I know what my calling is. Accept the calling just to protect your family and every successive generation. Don't just sign that petition. Take it out to your neighborhood and fill it up. In Midland County, after 4 weeks, we have 800 signatures. And our quota just for this county is 5,000. In Wayne County, it's like 200,000 just in Wayne County. And we're at 800 today. Commit yourself, if you will. Answer a call of duty just for your family. For the next 6 weeks, in whatever spare time you have to commit to things you care about in the culture, go out and gather as many signatures as you possibly can on the Marriage Protection Amendment. To put in our state constitution a definition of marriage as being only one man and one woman as God ordained it. That's the only way to permanently protect Michigan's existing marriage law from exactly what happened in Massachusetts, where the state judges said that that state's existing marriage law was in violation of their state constitution. If our constitution says marriage is one man and one woman, then our law can't possibly be in violation of that state constitution. Michigan's congressional delegation right now is not very supportive of a federal marriage amendment. On either side of the aisle, what's the single most important and effective way you can put pressure on your congressional delegation? I would suggest to you it's not by writing letters to the editor or writing your congressman. The single most effective thing you can do is put the state constitutional amendment on the ballot and let all the people who vote this November have a say. And if that state amendment is approved by a 2-to-1 margin, which it has been in every other state where it's been on the ballot, nothing more than that could more effectively put pressure on our federal delegation to support a federal marriage amendment. So the best thing you can do to help support a federal amendment is to help put the state amendment on the ballot. Now, in the end, we must have a federal constitutional amendment. Because otherwise, 25 months from now, in June of 2006, we believe that unless a federal amendment stops them, the same 5-to-4 decision, unless the Lord intervenes in the makeup of the court, and we'll pray that He does that. But if not, we believe the same 5-to-4 decision that ruled in the Texas case last summer will order every state to recognize homosexual marriage. I think that's what our secular duty is. I hope you'll join the American Family Association of Michigan in fulfilling that duty. But I think there's an even more important duty. I want to tell you the rest of the story, and I do it in one verse. Turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6. We read verses 9 and 10. We established clearly that Paul wrote that individuals who engage in homosexual behavior unrepentantly will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of hope and salvation. So what's the rest of the story? 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verse 11. Paul has just listed all of these various sins that will keep you out of heaven and send you to hell. And what does he say in verse 11? And such were some of you. There are entire ministries staffed by people who used to be involved in homosexual behavior and homosexual relationships who've abandoned that behavior because they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and who now witness and minister to people who still find themselves ensnared in that sin and want to get out. We had a banquet in Port Huron a couple of weeks ago, and our music was a Christian recording artist who in his 20s, for 10 years, was involved in homosexual relationships, said he had hundreds of partners. But a woman came by his door one day with a Bible, and he didn't react very favorably the first time she came by, but she kept coming back. And she got him to go to church. And he started going to church and accepted the Lord as his Savior. And not only did he abandon the behavior, he testifies that today, for 15, 20 years, he's never suffered any type of temptation or attraction to another man since. He now is married and has 2 children and travels the country telling his story and witnessing to people still ensnared in that lifestyle. That's the rest of the story. You don't have former African Americans. You don't have former Caucasians. But there are entire ministries made up of former homosexuals. Nobody was born that way genetically. We're all victims of our environment, but you know, I don't know, some of you may have seen the movie The Passion. I saw it, the biggest message I got out of it came in the opening scenes, which you don't find written in the Scriptures, but in the Scriptures it does talk about the 40 days in the wilderness where Satan tempted Christ himself. I thought it was vividly portrayed in the Passion. It was a pretty moving passage there. Think about it. Satan is not stupid. Satan is not unintelligent. Satan has perhaps as good a perspective as any on the spiritual battle that's going on. He's one of the principal parts of that battle. You think he would have bothered to tempt the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ himself, if he thought he was wasting his time? He was so bold as to tempt the Lord himself, presumably with some expectation that he wasn't wasting his time, that maybe, just maybe, he could tempt the Lord himself away from his mission on earth because he lived in a fleshly body. And the message that came to me was, if Satan is so bold as to tempt the Lord himself with some expectation of success, then what chance do any of us have short of the saving blood of Jesus Christ? And my next thought was, I thought about that issue that I deal with a lot, those people involved and ensnared in this homosexual lifestyle, and the thought that came to my mind is they are as helpless as anybody else to be devoured by the great lion, that they are helpless in their ability to resist that temptation, to resist that sin, short of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think we're called as Christians not only to stand against everything they're promoting, to foist down upon our children for successive generations to come, but I think at the same time we're called to preach a gospel of love and of hope and redemption to people involved in that lifestyle. They're no better or worse than I am. I'm not subjected to that particular temptation. I have other temptations. You have different temptations. There may be somebody here tonight who is subjected to those temptations. If you're not, you've got other temptations. The Lord confronted them all, and is the only person who never gave in to those temptations. So you're not going to be able not to give in to those temptations. There's only one way to escape condemnation, and that's through accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here tonight and you are tempted by homosexual feelings, that's no better or worse than anybody else's temptation. My message to you would be what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Pastor, with that, I'm going to ask you to come back up, if you would, as we conclude the service. I just want to share with you my testimony that I am a sinner who's saved by grace and by grace alone, so that I can't boast. I accepted the gift that Jesus Christ offered on the cross. When I was here a couple of Sundays ago, Pastor, you talked about the great gap between sinful man and a holy God, and right there in the middle, behind the screen now, is the only way we can bridge the gap, and that's through the cross and what Jesus Christ did for us. I'm going to turn it over to the pastor to give you the opportunity, if you haven't already done so, to do the same thing. But whether it's to accept Christ as your Savior or to simply recommit yourself to your Christian faith, or to recommit yourself not to just live it in the four walls of the church, but to take it out into society and do battle, if necessary, for your children. Because that is what the objective of this agenda is. One homosexual activist said, there are a lot of empty graveyards in the world, and when they're full, we will have succeeded. They're expecting your children to agree with them. That's something I think you ought to feel obligated to stand up and fight against. And over the next 6 weeks, I don't think there's any more effective way, in a secular sense here on earth, to fight against that than to do as much as you possibly can, as much as you're physically able, to help us get the Marriage Protection Amendment to the state constitution on the ballot. But in a far more eternal sense, the most important thing you can do for yourself and for your children is to witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ for people involved in all types of lifestyles and temptations. He is the answer. And I don't think you have to worry, at least not yet. A couple of weeks ago in Asheville, North Carolina, on a day that they were having some type of homosexual celebration, a 17-year-old Eagle Scout and active at his church youth group wore a T-shirt that said, homosexuality is sin, Jesus is the answer. The principal told the boy to take the shirt off or go home, be suspended. And he was suspended. If a 17-year-old young man can stand his ground, certainly you as adults, when your children are at stake, can stand your ground. I hope you'll answer the call to duty to do so. But more important than that, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to help you overcome whatever temptation it is you face. Praise the Lord and thank you for this opportunity to share with you tonight.